Good morning. Let's turn, if you would, to join me at Luke 13, please. Luke 13. Starting in verse 6, and he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree, which he had planted in his vineyard. And he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage. I would pray, Lord, that we would learn more than just how to clip trees. And I would pray, Lord, that you would help us to see how this so eloquently fits into as an ending to a rather solemn sermon that our Lord has just delivered. Help us, Lord, to understand the impact of this and help us to make the appropriate applications again, Lord, for your glory, for our joy, for our holiness. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, for those of you who know me a little, you know that I have a great interest in fruit trees in particular. I love fruit trees. I do not personally value all trees the same at all. I understand for some the love of shade or the love of color, and I certainly do understand a tree that has value for lumber, being a guy who made his living as in the lumber industry, logging industry, for many years. But in my way of thinking, when you get into a yard in your own place, why would you put time and effort into a tree if it didn't produce something to eat? Indeed. Well, my son-in-law, bless his heart, has a nice maple tree in his yard. As we were looking at it on one occasion, I kind of looked over, and you could tell as we spoke there, he was looking at the tree and his feathers were kind of fluffing out a little, if you know what I mean here. He likes his elm or his maple tree. And so I asked him, "Does it produce any syrup?" "Ah, maple tree." And he looks at, "No, it doesn't produce any. No syrup." I said, "Well, so how many apples or cherries does it produce?" And he looks at me, "No." I said, "Well, any acorns, anything?" No, he said, "What it produces is leaves." Leaves. And he said, "So what do you do with them?" "Well, I rake them up in the fall." And so then, just automatically, being a guy who's involved in logging for a long time, I'm starting to look at the stump and I'm going, okay, so given the lay of the land and so forth, we put the first cut there. And I usually, as a logging, I do a Humboldt cut instead of a chop down this way. I come up this way from the bottom. And then we'd come in on this side and the whole thing would tip over. It would be all over in a hurry. We could just get that down. And I said, and I'm willing to do that. And I'm even willing, as the father-in-law here, to put in two really nice apple trees. And he looked at me like I'd just flown in from planet Zetar, and he says, "No. Why would we do that?" And still to this day I stand perplexed in the whole thing. Well, that's just me. My Lord has a far higher and much more balanced view of the utility of trees and the place in this world for things like maples that will never make any furniture or syrup, scraggly poplar that I think should be mowed down, swamp spruce that I think should be lit up, and elms, which I have no clue what they're for. And I can see he has this view as evidenced by his creative diversity. And apparently not everything needs to grow a cluster of cherries. Different trees have different purposes, but fruit trees that produce no fruit do garner the attention of our Lord in several places in Scripture. Fruit trees that don't produce fruit, vines that don't produce grapes, there's an immediate thing where he kind of zeroes in and dials in on that. Because it is, there's something definitely wrong. Now, nowhere in Scripture does he call them expensive weeds or pretentious rude bird roosts, like I do. But he does say, grab the axe, which I really like. Well, today we're going to talk about trees, kind of. Well, we start out talking about trees anyway in the parable. And he's talking about a fig tree. Now, the fig trees that he's talking about here could be one of several sub-varieties in the Middle East, but most of the other kind of fig trees are in different areas. By far the most common in the area he's talking in right then is called the sycamore fig. How he describes the tree in the parable fits the profile of the sycamore tree, the sycamore fig, like a deerskin glove. I'm pretty sure that's what he's talking about. Now, you need to know something about figs, because none of you grow them, I don't think, in this area. All figs are renowned as fruit bearers. They are lauded as the most fruitful tree ever. Okay, a year in the life of a fig. Fig trees finally lose their leaves midwinter, and their branches are bare for about 2 months normally, somewhere around March and April, somewhere in there. Then, as spring is breaking, the fig tree puts along these little baby figs. And then, a little bit after that, the buds come on the tree that eventually turn into leaves. But it pops out with these figs first. And you're reasoning, hey, you missed the blossom part. What about the flowering stage? That's something you need to know about a fig. The fig is an inside-out blossom. It's an inside-out blossom that have the seeds in it. What we regard as the fig fruit is actually called an inflorescence. For those of you interested, it's a cluster of many flowers and seeds all inside a bulb packet. These flowers never see light or wind, and that's what you're eating when you're eating a fig. The fig tree self-pollinates. Within that little bulb, it self-pollinates the flower and the seeds. How, you ask me, does it self-pollinate? I'm glad you asked. It does so with the help of a wasp that squeezes into the fig and subsequently dies in there. Wonder of wonders, the fig releases enzymes that metabolize the wasp, and hey presto, the fruit ripens. How many of you enjoy figs? How many, now they're a bit of a question mark. You know you're eating, no, you didn't know you were eating wasps, but anyway, the fig metabolizes the wasp, and so there's really not much left of it. If you're going to enjoy figs, you'll have to try not to think about it too deeply, just like you already have to do if you're eating eggs. Try not to think too deeply about the process of where the eggs come either. Well, at any rate, The tree has the beginnings of leaves on the branches after the fig comes on. And it is, if the leaves are in kind of in full flower, if you will, to mix the metaphor, it's already supposed to have the branches covered with these figs. When the tree has full leaf around mid-May, the fruit is normally already edible. This is the first and best crop, and the fruit grows, develops, and ripens over the next many weeks. It just keeps on developing more figs and more figs and more figs for weeks. Okay, you go, wow, that was nice. Then it produces the next surge crop in late July and August. And you go, really? Another batch? Yeah. Now, the second batch aren't quite as good a quality, and they're usually the ones that are dried and sold overseas. Those are the ones you've eaten, probably. All right, but anyway, they're high production still, lots of fruit, but lesser quality fruit. And then it produces another surge of production, a late harvest in late September, and it continues to do that until the leaves fall off in, wow, February? Middle of March? The thing just keeps on producing these figs and figs. I'm interested in having a fig, except I'm thinking about the wasp. So anyway, they were a wonderful tree, and it was kind of considered a particularly good thing to have a fig tree, because you kind of have in their mind dessert always ready. There was always going to be some that were just in the peak, and basically that going on for about 10 months. There was only about 2 months that it wasn't producing something. Incredible. All right, so produce these. This tree is supposed to produce an abundance of fruit on a rather continuous basis for, well, 8 to 9 months in Jerusalem, 10 months in Jericho. My sources inform me, and if you're looking for what my sources are, it is Josephus, as quoted by Albert Eidersheim. Well, the trees can grow quite tall and wide with many, many sturdy branches, and they're wonderful for shade also. They're wonderful as perches for birds, and they're also wonderful as observation perches for uncommonly short revenue roam government tax agents, as we're going to see in chapter 19. Well, I think we can, now that you've got that background, proceed with the parable. So he began verse 6 telling them this parable. So he's giving a story that is supposed to parabole, throw alongside, and enlighten our understanding about another situation. So a parable. He said, a man had a fig tree which he had planted in his vineyard. And the fact that what he's got here is he's got a manager who's in charge of the whole orchard means it's a fairly big, a little bit larger sort of a setup here. It's a larger plantation. And it says, and he came looking for fruit on it. He'd been doing this quite a bit, apparently, and did not find any. So over the course of time, he's never seen this thing produce any fruit. And he said to the vineyard keeper, and the term here means that he is predominantly interested in keeping the vines as and trimming and pruning the grapevines. And so he's a hired guy. He doesn't own the place, but he is hired because he's pretty good arborist, is the issue. If he was the guy who had a big vineyard, but he did his own pruning, he would be called a georgos, a guy who owns the place and does the trimming. And so you know that, of course, that is where we get our name George from. So if you need somebody who can be a particular help for you in trimming, there's a guy back there. He is particularly apparently good at pruning trees. Maybe just check, which is amazing because he pulls wrenches. What can George not do? Anyway, so there he is. This guy, though, is the hired man. And he says, as this guy is about to he's getting angry, actually, with and discouraged and disgusted with the tree that he owns. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? The Georgos says, I want to cut it down. The hired guy says, and he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir. Interesting little phrase there. He says, when he's saying let it alone, the term he uses there also is used frequently, forgive the debt. Just hold off on this for just a bit. The thing is indebted, but hold off on the debt. Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. So he says, I'm gonna do some things to the tree, and we're gonna see if we can make it more fruitful. And as I've read the different commentaries of what digging around the roots would do, most of them say, well, it must be where you're kind of loosening up the soil or something and letting water get in and all of that kind of thing. I don't think that the commentaries are necessarily particularly good tree farmers. What's going on there is they're shocking the tree. They're giving the tree stress. I recall when I was doing some work in some of the tree orchards in the Okanagan, I had the opportunity to walk around with a specialist who was from Holland, and he was a specialist at making orchards very, very productive. And of course, apple trees have changed an awful lot. They have big, long fences that have cables, and the tree is basically pinned up on this, and so basically, all the tree does is just hold up apples. So the idea of a nice big apple tree in the middle with branches, they don't want branches any longer than about that. And each branch is supposed to have an apple or two. And they are one here and one here and one here. And they just look kind of like hoe handles with tiny branches all covered in apples. And that's what they're looking for in terms of, and they'll have, you know, something in the order of, up to 4,000 trees per acre. Okay, so they're just kind of one here, one there. And anyway, so we were going through and he's looking and he saw one particular apple and he says, this thing is producing nothing but leaves. He said, well, we should cut it down, but let's try something. And I was thinking of this passage. He said, but we'll give it a chance. And he took out a little saw he had in his pocket, and the stump itself would have been about like a toilet paper roll. And he cut halfway through it, and I'm going, so are we going to cut this thing down or not? And then he went down about another inch, and he put another one about halfway through a little better, plunk, kicked that out. He said, there, that should get its attention. I thought, what? He says, this thing needs stress. If you give it stress, it'll start producing apples. We came along to another one that was, he said, this thing is growing nothing but leaves. And I thought, oh, here we go again. He's going to half kill the thing. And he did. This time he took out his knife and he held his hand here and he made a cut all the way around in the bark, all the way down to the cambium. You know that juicy layer? And then all the way around here, all around the cambium, cut it, took it off, and took the bark and put it inside out and strapped it back on with hockey tape. He says, there, that should get its attention. And I thought, this guy's a maniac. Well, about 2 years later, I went through that area, and I was looking for this. If I remember correctly, this was one of the orchard, I think this might have been the orchard where the first ambrosia apple had ever occurred. And so I was really keen on what's happening with this thing. And I saw this thing, it was pretty easy to see, had a big chunk knocked out of it. Oh man, it had branches and apples, and the thing was making apples like its life depended on it. And actually it did. And then I saw the thing where they had inverted the bark, and same thing. Oh, without question, four times the apples. Just incredible. What he'd done is he'd stressed it. And then what he had said is, and again, I'm remembering this passage, he said, if that doesn't get its attention, cut it down. Well, that's kind of a chapter, or maybe 2,000 years later, an application of exactly what's going on here. So he's saying, dig around its roots. Man, you start messing around in its roots, that stresses the apple. And what the apple or what the fruit tree does is going, oh, we're under attack. And because it's under attack, the fruit apparently within its genetic code has the signal that was given by the Lord that if it's under attack, quickly before you die, produce a lot of fruit. Because you probably won't see the light of many suns. And so it just produces fruit like crazy. Okay, so there, I'm hoping you are feeling all wonderful about what you're going to do with your fruit trees. What in the world does that fit in with a sermon? How does that fit in to the end of his sermon here? What's all of this talking about? Well, one more little thing you should understand. He says, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it in pleasure. I'll get it every chance to respond. And if it bears fruit, and those of you who are wanting to study Greek, this is a third-class condition. Third-class condition, which is kind of to say, and if it bears fruit next year, and you see in your text, what comes next is italicized, which means they've kind of added that so that you would have a little bit of an idea in the English of where he's going with that. But the word does not occur in the Greek. What the word is in the Greek is, it's a third class condition. It says, basically, and if it bears fruit next year, and it probably won't. But if not, that's a first class condition, which means, and that's probably how it'll happen. Cut it down. Cut it down. With tens of thousands of eyes and ears on him that afternoon, why this class in arboriculture? What's all this about? How does this even remotely contribute to what he's just been teaching? Well, he's just finished with twice saying, unless you repent, you will all likewise, what? Perish. Unless you repent, you will perish like they did. And he's not saying, unless you repent, you're going to have a wall fall on you. He's not saying, unless you repent, you are going to be the subject of some sort of a repressive government interaction. He's saying two things. He's saying, number one, those people that happened to, they perished, and that means eternally. And unless you repent, you will too. Wow, what a conclusion. So what is going on here? Well, because of the fruit-bearing potential, the fig tree is used as an illustrating metaphor of rural agrarian affluence. A whole idea of men sitting under their fig tree in the shade, eating the fruit for three of our seasons, is considered the apex of having arrived. That is sort of one of the, it's kind of put in the publication brochure of, this is a great place to visit, you can sit under your fig tree, is the idea. You've arrived. But the fig tree is also used as a metaphor of the nation of Israel, and frequently so. Some of the more well-known passages where the fig is used as an emblem of the nation of Israel would be Joel chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 9. And we could go there and spend some time with it, but basically at the end of it we'd say, oh, okay, he's using the whole idea of a fig tree as being emblematic of the nation of Israel. So go ahead and check that, but that's what's going on. But with a tree that has so much potential, there's so much fruit that is to be expected, and therefore so much disappointment if the tree is fruitless. Massive trees can produce massive continuous crops, but if they're fruitless, these massive trees needlessly take up massive amounts of water and nutrients from everything else. A really good-sized fruit tree, of course, through transpiration, where water is evaporated off the leaf, that is the mechanism that it pulls up water into the tree. Basically, it pulls up somewhere in the order of 3 to 6 of those large oil drums of water per day. And in a hot weather country, basically that's an enormous amount of water. And if it isn't producing anything, well, it's going to be depleting the entire orchard. It takes nutrients from everything else. And if these trees have been given a choice location, like what a vineyard would be, and if they've been well attended, they've got a guy that's on staff there all the time, and they've been cared for and given everything that can be done for the tree that is proper in the economy of God, it's bear fruit or be chopped down. And that was kind of understood to be an agrarian norm. You can't have this great big tree out there and not producing anything. And they knew that the fig tree was emblematic of the nation of Israel. Well, just so that you see the flow of things, do you remember what John the Baptist said? Oh, and look at that. 3 years earlier. 3 years earlier. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Here comes John the Baptist. Verse 7, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers." Now, somebody needed to get to him and say, this is not how you turn a crowd into a bigger crowd. This isn't how you become so that the crowd loves you. And John the Baptist is not interested in that. He's interested in the affirmation of God. So he says, wow, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, oh, here it is, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, and then lest there be a fig or two that were there and it pops off and rolls off and somehow germinates and continues that line, lest that happen and you have a whole bunch of trees that are going around not producing fruit, do something. Throw it into the fire. Burn it all. Burn it all. You don't want anything kicking around of this that it would influence any other or that it would be propagated. So chop it down and burn it. Now, when the axe goes to the root, it's fatal, it's permanent, it's over, it's out of chances. And here, John the Baptist says the orchard manager has laid the next tool he anticipates he's going to use at the trunk of the tree. It's not a pair of pruning shears, it's an axe. An axe, and after that the fire, and it will be permanent. That's the warning he's given to the nation of Israel. And somebody would say, but that's a bluff. God wouldn't really do that, would he? Well, in Numbers chapter 14, maybe we should turn there for a minute. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 14. God, with tremendous trouble, had brought this entire nation out of the land of Egypt and had been carrying them and had been doing all of these miracles for them and was apparently very invested in them. But in verse 20 says, "So the Lord said, I pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." And he says, "Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites live in the valleys. Turn tomorrow and set out to the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." Go back into the wilderness. He had a program. I'm going to make sure that apart from 2 people, the 2 good spies, all of their carcasses, as the scriptures say, fell in the wilderness. Would God actually wipe out an entire generation? Yes. Yes, he would. He would do that. And you know something? They should have known that. They should have been aware of that. Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is coming up in time afterward, he gives a warning. He gives in chapter 28, "Here are the blessings of the Lord if you keep my word. If you do everything that I've told you, I am going to bless you." And he talks about all the ways he's going to bless you. But if you don't obey me and you decide to go your own way, I will curse you. And the curses that he says he's going to bring upon them, they're just appalling. What he says he's going to do to the nation, you go, surely there has to be hyperbole there. There isn't. Because what we have seen when the Jewish people were overthrown in 70 AD and what's happened in the 2,000 years to come after that have been an incredible fulfillment of the things that he talked about in this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and 28. And the appalling thing is that not everything that he describes there has happened yet. But he says it will. There's going to come a day, a time of Jacob's trouble. There's going to come a day where the nation of Israel is going to be put through a time of testing and tribulation such that they've never seen even until up to our day during that 7-year period. There are horrendous things that are going to come in. And through that, God is continually winnowing out the rebellious and the disobedient. So would God do that? Would God ever put his axe on the root? Yes, he would. Yes, he would. God promised that if there was not repentance and the resultant holy living, there was terrifying judgment on earth and eternal judgment in eternity. The audience knew or should have known what John the Baptist meant then 3 years earlier. The axe is at the root. The audience this afternoon that we're looking at in Luke chapter 13, well, they probably also know or should know precisely what Jesus is saying and what he means. Here, 3 years later, they as a nation are just about out of chances. The time for them to respond and repent is almost up. And the result will be the axe. They'll get the axe, which is perish physically and then perish spiritually. So, in this passage that we're looking at, there is very loudly a national application for the nation of Israel. And this has very definite eschatological overtones about end times. The time is almost up. The axe is laid at the root nationally. But as always, there's also a personal application. Personal application. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 11, for example. Mark chapter 11. Jesus in Mark chapter 11 has just come into to Jerusalem, riding on the foal of a donkey, which should have been a messianic signal. They should have seen that one coming. And they say, Hoshiana, Hoshiana, O Lord, save us now. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which of course is, you know, over the top an application of the Messiah. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hoshiana, O save us now in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple. He'd been there 3 years earlier, remember? And when he went in there 3 years earlier, what did he do? Well, he fashioned a cord, made it into a whip, and he cleaned out the temple, which is a miracle. It is unfathomable. It's like he went to a place that had more people than the Coliseum there, the football Coliseum in Edmonton, and single-handedly drove everybody out, including the security detail. It just overpowering what he would have done there. So that is what he had done 3 years earlier. He comes in and he looks around. It says, and he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Verse 15, they came into Jerusalem, entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who were buying and selling. 3 years later, he goes, okay, the place is still not cleaned up, and he drives them out again. He's given them 3 years, and there's no change, there's no repentance. And in the middle of that, and we can see that there's tremendous purpose in it, we have verse 12. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. Now, this would have been an unusual event because all of the other fig trees would have been absolutely barren. This was during the 2 months that they're all supposed to be barren. But if a fig tree has leaves, it's supposed to have figs. That was just the nature of it. If the fig tree is acting according to its kind, there should be figs there. Okay? And so there, if there's leaves, there should be every expectation that there are figs. Unless this is one of those fig trees, which they would have called a hypocrite fig. It is promising something. It's saying something about itself, but it isn't the one that is destined for the fire. Anyway, so he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season of figs. This wasn't normal that it would be there, but the leaves are there, and if there's leaves, there should be figs. No figs. And so he knows what's supposed to be done. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. He curses it. And then, of course, we see, as you continue further in Mark chapter 11, verse 20, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the root up. The hypocrite fig, the fig that looked like it was giving all this kind of evidence of fruitfulness and life, but was not producing anything that was but fruit and was just all show, he says, that one we're going to curse, and it dried up. Well, again, there is a national application. Time is almost up and the axe is laid at the root nationally. But there are individual lessons as well that apply to individual Israelites who were watching on. There were an application to the individual crowd of those tens of thousands who were listening to him. They couldn't all make the nation of Israel turn, but they could turn. They couldn't all make the nation of Israel respond in repentance, but they could repent. And so there was with this also an individual responsibility. And there's an individual way that we can apply or we can respond to this. And of course, the hearers today can do the same thing. We're not of the nation of Israel, but we're individual hearers, and we can be responding or figuring out some things that God is saying to us through this. For them, at that time, there was a little more time. There was a little more time. They would witness many more miracles in the next very few months, really culminating with the resurrection of Lazarus. And they would have much more intensive teaching, really culminating with the royal messianic entrance into Jerusalem and that final, really full week of teaching in Jerusalem before the crucifixion. So they had a little bit more time to respond. But they were under threat, and their time was running out. They were, the axe was being set beside the stump. What was the threat that they were under individually? Here's what they should have understood. And of course, you know, this is what we should understand. If there are some of us who are here today, and you have never repented, as we discussed last week, and what we're going to look at again this week. If you've never repented, here are some things that are a message out of this. Failing to repent will always result in judgment. And the judgment that comes if you fail to repent is permanent and unfixable. You find yourself get thrown into debtor's prison and you never get out. It's called the Great White Throne. If you die in your sins, you're out of luck. You have a little time as you are walking on your way to that courtroom that you will stand before. You have a little time. And in that little bit of time, you need to be finding out what you need to do about your debt. He said, when you're on your way to court, because when you get to that court, you're done. When you're on your way to court, which is where you are, perhaps, right as we speak, you need to do something. You need to figure out how you're going to settle. You're going to need to know how to settle your debt. The wages of sin is? Will putting money in the offering plate pay your sin? Will doing a whole bunch of good stuff pay for sin? No. That's like paying for stuff with Canadian Tire money. It's not valid currency. There's only one thing that pays for sin, and that's a bleeding death. You are going to need a bleeding death to settle your debt. Failure to repent will result in judgment that is permanent and unfixable. When he brings out the axe and chops it down and throws it into the fire, no more chances. Number two, the time to respond is short, predictable. You don't know how much time you have. Fact, that's been consistent all the way through Scripture, hasn't it? He who hardens his heart and stiffens his neck shall be what? Suddenly cut off. And that without repentance. There comes a point where there's no turning back. And so if you're in a situation where you have the freedom to do something about it now, best be getting at it. Pitter-patter, time to get at her, right? Because time to respond is short and unpredictable. All of us are on our extra chances if we are still in our sins. We're all on our extra chances. The extra chances are not because the individual tree was worthy in this parable or had redeeming, fetching, lovable characteristics about it. The owner had assessed no value to the tree at all. He says, it does me absolutely no good. Chop it down. The extra chances are due to the master's great patience and legendary mercy, not the individual's merit. And then number four, when the owner decides enough is enough, as John warned earlier, it's the axe and then it's the fire. The axe is permanent, the fire is forever. Oh, that's what he meant as he finished off that sermon with that parable. Well, that's a happy ending. Well, here's the good news. Good news is that if you're here and you're feeling like that's about as welcome a news packet as a skunk at a garden party, if you're responding to that, the good news is that none of that need apply to any of us here, right? None of us need to have that hanging over our head. Because if you repent, you will never perish. If you repent, you have passed from perishing. If you repent and throw yourself at the mercy of Christ and begin to follow him as a disciple slave, it says, not only will you not perish, he says, I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to give you abundant life. I'm going to be your defender. Wonderful. As we looked at last week, what do you need to repent of? What do you need to change your mind and your belief system about? And we said last week, you need to change your mind about you, your sin, God, and what to do about it. That's what you need to repent of. First of all, you need to change your point of view, what you're thinking currently about you. You are not making it currently. If your sins are not paid for in Christ, if you have not come to Christ on his terms the way he said, contrary to what you might have been taught and contrary to what you might believe, you're not making it. If you're still in your sins, you're under the wrath of God and you need saving. Have you ever been there personally? So I'm not asking you if you've prayed the prayer or any of that. I'm saying, have you repented? Have you repented with respect to you? You are the object of wrath and you deserve to be so. Have you ever come under the weight of that? Second one, you need to change with respect to your sin. Your sin deserves immediate perishing. The wages of sin is death. Oh, but then we have the good news. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The full penalty that God demands was paid by God himself. And that's the only payment that he will accept. That's the only currency that he will receive. You need to change your mind about God. God is the sovereign master who rightly insists on your obedience to him, and it's a case of obedience or perish. And he always has been that way. So you have to, if you have this idea that God is somehow there to serve you and he's there to make your life better and all of that, you need to understand, actually, it's quite that you need to be his slave. You need to be at his behest, and you need to obey him. And he's the only one who can do anything about your present condition of perishing. And then the fourth one that you need to think, change your mind about, and that is what you're going to do about it. Acknowledge your sin, all of it, fully, and forsake it. Acknowledge and forsake. But now turn from it, and as a consequence, the thought of paying for your sin by your own merit and by your own by your own goodness, and as a consequence, turn to embrace and trust the full payment of Jesus and the righteous standing he charges to your account as an undeserved, unearned gift. And that's what God uses to accomplish your rescue, and trust that God will be faithful to that promise and save you forever. That's the repenting he's talked about. And so the point is, have you done that? And Jesus could look at this entire swarming crowd that are counter religious event and said, unless you do that, none of you will make it. You're all going to perish. But the good news is, of course, is if you do that, no more perish. No more perish. Those that come to Jesus on those terms, which are his terms, he promises he will never cast out. That's never going to happen, that the axe goes to the root. All right, so if you're in a situation where you've never done that, you need to do that. You need to be there. So now the message for believers. Believers. Fruit trees that produce no fruit do garner the attention of our Lord. Fruit trees that do not produce any fruit do garner the attention of our Lord. Well, why is that? Well, turn if you would to John chapter 15, verse 8. Well, let's start up the passage in verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. So if there's that kind of a relationship, if you're really related to Christ, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. There's a natural consequence. If what you think was your salvation event was legitimate, it was real, you will be bearing fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you are not connected to, you will not be producing vines. So it isn't a situation that you are being saved by your works. It is a situation where you have been saved and therefore produce the works. Okay? If anyone does not abide in me, in other words, not connected, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There's this wonderful relationship in prayer. My Father is glorified by this, so that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. In other words, fruit bearing grants some sort of a confirmation that what you think happened was real. Okay? So, non-fruit bearing always garners the attention of our Lord. And again, obedience is the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. We're saved by faith, but the faith that saves works. And so the issue is, have you experienced a change of life? Have you experienced a change in your desires, in the things that you delight in? Have you been made a new creature in Christ? Fruit trees that produce no fruit garner the attention of our Lord because they can be a hypocrite fig. They look like they're figs, but there's something basically wrong with their internal structure. The next thing I would say is time is uncertain, unpredictable, and short. And there are people around you who are perishing. So as believers, what do you need to be telling them? Well, Jesus told this crowd of tens of thousands that they were on their way to hell unless they repented. Doesn't sound very politically correct. It wasn't then, and as much as it isn't now. Continually, he told them they needed to repent. So did John the Baptist. As he came out, he said, you need to repent. And every sermon that you can find by the apostles and New Testament preachers, they say you need to repent, right? That's a continuing thing. Does your gospel presentation include that? If you are somebody who's going around and trying to go out and present the gospel, you have a message that you're commissioned with. Are you being faithful to the message? Is there anything in your gospel proclamation that includes the idea of repentance as he's described it here? It's the very starting point of the gospel. As we're going to see in places like chapter 18, unless the seeker crosses that hurdle first, Jesus, as a matter of principle, will go no further, like he did with the rich young ruler. Rich young ruler won't come to the place where he will acknowledge his sinfulness. He doesn't go further with the gospel. Nor should. And then we have the privilege, when they do and if they come on the Lord's terms, we have the privilege to assure them, but all is not yet lost. There's time. If they're alive, there's time, because you're going to run across people who say, man, it's too late for me. You don't know what's in my life. You don't know what's happened to me. But the point is, if you're breathing and you have a pulse, you can come. You can come. Do come. That's our message. There's time. The lost have an opportunity to repent and believe. So we have this wonderful task that the Lord has given us. We can go out and say, hey guys, you can have your sins forgiven. Guys, there's this big tape, like Pastor Paul was talking about. There's this tape archive of every thought, every deed you've ever done, and it's about to get broadcast. But you can have all of that burned up and gone. You can have all of that so that the tapes are removed and never shown anywhere. All the stuff that you are not very pleased about in your life, all of that can be gone. You can have your sins forgiven. That's wonderful news. Repent and believe. And then, oh man, Thanksgiving Day today, isn't it? There's some things that we can look at this and we can give thanks for. Do you know what I was thankful for when Paul was doing his Sunday school and going, oh, I am so thankful that my whole life is not going to be played on some jumbotron in downtown New York where everyone can see, oh, he did that? He said that? Wow, that's good news. That our sins would be separated from us as far as the east is from the west, buried in the deepest ocean, and there ain't no fishing allowed? Man, that's good news. That's wonderful news. Give thanks that we have been abundantly and forever pardoned. No more perishing. Have you had those late nights or woken up in the middle of the night and wondered, I wonder if I'm going to hell. I wonder if I'm going to make it. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, no more perishing. It's off the table. Man, that's something to give thanks for. Instead of facing eternal perishing, we now presently possess eternal life that will be sustained by our Lord. There were a group of people who had terrible pasts. They had been participants in pagan temples where they had served, and the way you served there was through prostitution, both male and female. They had done horrible things in their lives. And he says, and such were some of you, but now you are washed. Who by? God. Now you are justified. God has taken your whole life and declared sin gone, positively righteous. Now you are sanctified. Now you are set apart for a holy purpose to God. And that can be yours as you walk out of here, if that's never happened. And if you have again been assured, but you know something? That is me. That is what? You can walk out of here going, do you know something? I am washed, justified, and sanctified. That stuff's all gone. It doesn't hang around my neck. I don't have to keep on packing it around. It's gone. Because the judge that counts says it's gone. You know, one of the countries during the time of Christ had a rather unique way of dealing with a murderer. What they would do to the murderer is what parts of the body that they had found of his victim, they would strap on his back. And literally, he would carry around on his back the decomposing corpse. And it was strapped on so that it was tight and it was there. And eventually, what would happen is the decomposition would continue through, and you would be killed by the guilt that you carried on your back. And horrible, horrible way to die. What God has done is taken the sin and the decomp off of our back, so that our sins, we bear no more, and we walk away free. What a wonderful thing. So if you've never done that as a believer and never realized what the full impact of what forgiveness is, understand, you walk out of here and you have been separated from your sins. And that's something to be thankful for. So as you go out of here, be thankful for the food, be thankful for the family, be thankful for everything else, but be thankful also, if you're a believer, no more perishing, no more association and contamination with your sin, you're free. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for what all we can be thankful for on this Thanksgiving Day. Thank you, Lord, that you are such a marvelous Savior. Because if it was up to our merit, we'd have been chopped down. But it is because of your great mercy, you have granted us a little more time to repent. And for those of us who have repented, we thank you, Lord, that for your patience in drawing us who were enemies of God. Lord, I would pray that those of us who know you would be so possessed with the necessity of going about and telling a world that they can be freed and separated from their sins. They can have their sins washed away, and they can be no longer under threat of perishing. Help us, Lord, to be good ambassadors of that for your glory. And we commit ourselves afresh into your hands. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll call on our music team.